We focus upon your word, the absolute privilege it is that we have the Spirit of God living in us, have the word that you've given to us through the scriptures. The church is a support for your people. Father, we thank you for your great love and mercy and grace to us. Father, we pray for the children as they leave for their lessons. Lord, once again, we thank you for the privilege of setting them on a foundation that is immovable. Father, bless them. Give them ears to hear. Bless their teachers as they teach well. And we thank you, Lord God, for the amazing privilege that we have in passing on the good news to young and to old. Father, once again, we do pray for those who are not well today. We commit them to you, Father, and pray for your blessing upon them. Father, our greatest prayer is that we may draw nearer to Christ. And this morning, as we look at this passage, Father, we pray that you will help us not only to understand it as scripture, but also to apply it to our lives. May your Spirit be our teacher this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have heard the term perpetual student. It refers to someone who just loves to study and hates working. The honour of being the second longest perpetual student goes to a man called Benjamin Bolger, born in 1975. He's now working towards his 15th university degree. He knows the theories of so many subjects, but he's never worked a day in his life. However, the honour for the longest perpetual student goes to Luciano Baietti, born in 1947. He actually holds the Guinness Book of Records for the most degrees. At 78 years of age, he is still now working towards his next degree in food science. Again, he's never worked a day in his life, but he has all this knowledge. A person can actually be an expert in so many fields and yet not have any practical understanding or knowledge. The Bible has massive warnings when we separate the theory from the practice. Jesus often distinguished between people who knew the scriptures and those who lived the scriptures. To the Pharisees, Jesus would say to them, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you will possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." That is, you know the theory. The theory points to me and you don't come to me. This morning we read of the disciples' latest lesson, latest theory. What happens when that theory is placed in practice? Now, to be fair, these seasoned sailors were familiar with the danger of the sea. The disciples were good sailors. The Sea of Galilee was famous for its dangerous winds that came out of nowhere. But it was okay. It's okay because Jesus is with them in the boat. Everything's fine. But what happens when we have all this theory and then we are placed in danger? When we're placed in a situation where we have no idea what's going to happen to us? The question we need to glean from this passage is, what did they do? What did the disciples do in the midst of crisis? Crisis came. What did they do? Or a better question is, what did Jesus expect them to do during this crisis? After everything they'd seen Jesus perform, he actually expected them to trust him, particularly because he was right there in the boat with them. Instead, they wake him up and they say, "Master, we're going to drown." In fact, in Mark's gospel, they say to him, "Master, don't you care that we're going to drown?" I wonder how often we've found ourselves in a similar situation as the disciples. We believe in Jesus. We believe in the scriptures. We love the scriptures. We delight in the Christian faith. But at the very next trial, we forget everything and begin to panic. We lose our joy and begin to wondering, is God really with us? For some, it may be a financial difficulty. For others, it's a health problem. For some, it's a relational issue or a dozen other things. We end up doing what the disciples have done here. We fail to factor in that God is actually in control. It's His world. He's not limited by our frailty. He has 1,000 options that we cannot see. So what does it mean to have faith in the Lord Jesus? You see, faith begins where all our natural resources end. I don't need faith in Christ to tie my shoelaces. I don't need faith in Christ to cook my dinner. The world out there does not need faith to do so many things. But I do need faith in areas that are beyond my experience. I do need faith in areas that are beyond my wisdom and my power. And Jesus will often stretch us to say, this is beyond you. You need to trust me. Once again, we see what Jesus does best. He reveals his power. He got up, rebuked the wind and the waves, and instantly the sea became calm. Now, we don't hear the disciples saying, oh, that's right. We should have known Jesus would have done this. Duh. Now, on the contrary, what does the passage say? They were amazed at his incredible power. And they asked each other, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this man? It's as if they've suffered spiritual amnesia. What they learned yesterday, last week, last month, last year, it's all gone, forgotten. Like Hebrews warns, we need to learn the ABCs all over again. This is the spiritual disease that affects many today. They may have a brilliant history with Christ, but the very next trial, it's like it's brand new. The last seven chapters that we've been through in Luke's Gospel, we've seen Jesus heal many people. He has cured a man of leprosy. He healed a paralytic person. He raised the widow's son from the dead. Much, much more. They've seen all that. And now when they see Jesus coming in the storm, instead of going, yeah, it's another one of things that he could do, they say, whoa, who is this man that can even calm the winds and the waves? No wonder Jesus asks the question, where is your faith? Where's your faith? When does what you know about me kick into practice? When? Where is our faith when we don't get the job we've applied for? Oh, I thought God cared about me. Where is our faith when sickness continues, though we know God has power to heal? Where is our faith when our boat is swamped figuratively and we begin to wonder, what on earth is God doing? Here are the disciples still pondering this great mystery of who this man is, and they reach the shore. And immediately, the Bible tells us, they were met by a demon-possessed man. And the shift focuses to this unfortunate person who has so many demons living in him. His name is Legion, a Roman word that means 5,000. A more wretched sight would be harder to find. He's naked, bleeding, tormented, shunned by society. The demons had taken over this man's personality and were slowly killing him. It was a horrible sight. John Piper shares his experience of the day he was called to deal with a demon-possessed girl. Piper was about 30 years old. He just started his ministry. Some of his friends rang him and asked him to come over. There was a girl in the dormitories who was demon-possessed. John said this, I don't know what to do. He said, I've never experienced this in my life. So he called a friend and they both went together. When they got there, there were a group of people who had cornered this young lady whose voice and face were contorted beyond recognition. John said, so I opened my Bible and began to read. But the girl came and snatched the Bible out of his hand and threw it against the wall. He thought, well, maybe I'll quote scripture. And as he was thinking about that, one of the Christians began to sing a song. She was singing hallelujah. He said, instantly the girl began to writhe on the floor, yelling out, please, Satan, do not leave me. He said, it's a horrible thing to experience. And then everything went quiet and the girl's voice and presence returned to her. Now, friends, John Piper is not some fringe lunatic. It was a sight he does not wish to experience again. But it was a sight that he experienced. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life in abundance. But the thief, Satan, comes to do what? He said, I've come to steal, kill, and destroy. That's his job. He will take what God, the good things that God has done, and twist them. Whatever of his humanity remained in this demon-possessed man, whatever remained of his humanity caused him to run directly to Jesus. And he throws himself at Jesus' feet, against every pull, against every inclination, against every rebellion that came from the demons that detested Christ. The man got himself there. And friends, in one sense, we can all identify with this man. For the Bible says, apart from Christ, we all belong to the God of this world. He has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. They cannot see the light of Christ. In John chapter 8, Jesus challenged the Jews who had rejected the gospel. He said to them, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out his desires. But we're religious. Well, like this desperate man, there's only one hope for us. It's by coming to Jesus and throwing ourselves at his feet, asking for mercy. 1,000 voices will come up immediately the minute you consider coming to Christ. Come on, get a grip on reality. Don't throw away all that you've achieved. What will all your friends think about this? Well, there goes your freedom. How can you believe in the devil? It's the 21st century, for goodness sake. While the demon-possessed man gets himself to Jesus, it was the demons who spoke. What do you want with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torture me. The demons knew with certainty that their end was sealed. They knew a day is coming. They'll be destroyed along with their master. It's not going to be a battle. The Bible says Jesus will destroy Satan with the breath of his mouth. And while the disciples may have been shocked on the boat to see the power of Jesus in calming the sea, the demons know full well the immensity of his power was unlimited. While the disciples were asking the question, who is this man? The demons knew, you are the Son of the Most High God. These demons had finally met their match, for Jesus had commanded them to come out of the man, and they begged Jesus to enter into the pigs. And he grants their request. And the pigs do what pigs do. They rush off and they go off the cliff and are drowned. There's been a lot of discussion as to why Jesus permitted the demons to go to the pigs who were drowned. Well, what's the point? What's it telling us? Well, friends, there's one thing that's certain. This becomes a visual reminder of the intention of the demons. That was the intention. Today, Hollywood seeks to portray Satan in a positive light. There's a TV series called Lucifer. The devil leaves hell and becomes this charming nightclub owner who solves crime. Lucifer, in the TV series, is presented as someone who's likable, just misunderstood. Movies like Constantine, Little Nicky, Hellboy, all are designed to soften evil. And the Bible tells us evil rejects God's order. Evil seeks to overthrow God's order. Whatever God says is pure, evil says, no, it's not, it's this. In Romans 1, Paul speaks about all that which is against nature and against God's design. You know, people often question why there is not as much demonic activity in the West as there is in China or Taiwan or Africa. They do not realize that in the West we have managed to overthrow God's order on our own. We've done his job. The West pursues pornography. It's a $100 billion industry designed to destroy God's view of sex. In the West, we kill our infants at an alarming rate, just as the pagans of old offered their children to the god of Moloch. We do it naturally. Many despise marriage and family. Instead of honouring marriage, we honour the depraved and the immoral. As they did in Sodom and Gomorrah, people now honour what is twisted and what is perverted. In Germany, a father married his daughter, and no one says, this is wrong. No, they say, oh, no harm done. There are more sex slaves today than in the heart of slavery, and yet we consider ourselves civilized. We are destroying ourselves with drugs and alcohol and entertaining ourselves to death. See, in the West, the devil does the best work behind the scenes. He's doing a fantastic job. He doesn't need to cause us to fear. The news of this man's transformation reached the villagers. They came out to see this previously demon-possessed man sitting calmly at the feet of Jesus, tranquil. He was now dressed. Previously, he was naked. He was now in his right mind. Previously, he was a raving lunatic. Previously, he was distressed. Now, we are told, he is at rest. And the people who for years have been too frightened to come near him saw the man healed. And we are told they were petrified. They were petrified. For years, they got used to this demon-possessed man. They knew where he was. Just had to avoid him. They got to the point where the devil you know is better than the devil you don't know. But this Jesus and his power, that's another level. So what do you do with someone whose power you can't control? What do you do with someone whose power is uncontained? Over the decades, I've heard so many excuses as to why people refuse to submit to Christ. But there is one constant. People are frightened to believe in a personal saviour. Many are happy to believe in heaven. Possibly 99% of our population all believe in heaven. Many love to believe in God in general terms, a distant God. But Jesus brings fear to people because with Jesus comes accountability. They know if Jesus exists, they're in deep trouble. If they don't get it right, they will be held accountable. And so like little children, they hide under the blanket and hope the danger will go away. No wonder Hebrews writes, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Oh, but to have Jesus as your friend and saviour, to have a relationship with the God of the universe, that's the essence of security. That's where joy begins. That's where our comfort lies. Not to be frightened of him, but to rejoice in him. So what do we do with this powerful Jesus we can't control? In verse 37, it tells us that people asked Jesus to leave them alone. They were overcome with fear. Go away. Leave our region. They saw the wonders of Christ with their own eyes and said, please leave us alone. And Jesus left them alone. They got their wish. He got into the boat and left. I don't know if you've ever made a request and later you regretted that request. People often make rash decisions in the heat of the moment and then later they go, no, I probably shouldn't have said that. But to tell Jesus, the Savior of the world, go away and leave me alone, that is the worst decision you'll ever make. For you might just get your wish, as they did. And that wish will have eternal consequences. Today, people don't tell Jesus to go away. They just ignore him. He has no relevance to their life. They've heard the good news. They just refuse to submit to him. They're ignorant of the fact that every single person will one day have to bow the knee before Christ and confess that Jesus is Lord. Everyone. But thankfully, not everyone asked Jesus to leave. For the man who was delivered from the demons pleaded with Jesus to be allowed to go with him. And the Lord said, no, I've got a more important job for you. The Lord said, go, return to your home. He gives him one of the hardest jobs you can imagine. Go and tell the people who just rejected me what God has done for you. The man who once frightened the daylights out of the residence has become the preacher of the good news of grace. Isn't that amazing? This is how the Apostle Paul saw himself. Paul says in 1 Timothy 12, he says, I thank Christ our Lord, who has given me strength, even though I was once a blasphemer, and I was a persecutor, and I was a violent man. But I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Jesus said to this healed man, go and tell how much God has done for you. And he went and told everyone how much Jesus had done for him. I'm not sure what sort of people belonged to that village, but I'm sure that there would have been a number of religious and moral people who also asked Jesus to leave alone, to go away. But the person who responded to the gospel, amazingly, was the one who was spiritually battered, the one who was an object of scorn. Out of all the people, he was the one that says, I want to follow Jesus. You see, the Lord has delivered us from death to life, we're told. He's taken us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He has overpowered Satan, the strong man, and he has rescued us from Satan's grip. We are no longer in bondage to sin, to Satan. One of the greatest comforts you and I have today is given to us in 1 John 5, verse 18. Anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Jesus keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. The evil one cannot harm him. If you're in Christ, then you're protected. But let me make sure it's very clear. While Satan cannot touch you, he can con you if you're naive enough to believe his con. While he cannot touch you, he can deceive you if you believe his lies. While he cannot touch you, he can promise you the world as he tried with Jesus during his temptation, though he can't deliver a single thing that he promises. He can tempt us with the very things that our hearts want, but it always, always leads to regret. Be careful, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 2, that Satan does not outwit you, for we are not unawares of his scheme. On the other hand, Jesus has proven himself. He has proven himself faithful. Even though the disciples say to him, do you care about us? He goes to the cross to die for our sins, to rise again and bring hope for all of us. Whatever difficulty, whatever hardship, whatever trial we are undergoing today, we do not walk alone. Jesus is with you as he is with them in the boat. But he is closer. And because he is with you, you are safe in his love as he works out his goodwill and purpose, even through your difficulties and struggles. Where is your faith? Jesus asked the question to the disciples. And he asks us as well, where is your faith in the midst of the trials? May the Lord cure us from the spiritual amnesia. Though he has delivered us 1,000 times, we can still doubt his love and grace and care at the very next trial. Listen to what King David revealed his strength. He says in Psalm 23, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Jesus is there in the boat. Today he's living in us. What a comfort that is. A comfort that leads to eternal life. As we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, let us say, "I fear no evil. I don't fear Satan at all, because Christ is with me." Let us pray. Father, we thank you that though the disciples were shocked and horrified at your power in calming the sea, Father, we know that your power exceeds that a billionfold. Father, we pray for ourselves, not simply to be perpetual learners, but to be people who delight to put in practice the very things that we have learned. Father, cure us from the spiritual amnesia. Help us to be people who walk by faith, to trust you, and to receive the joy, the comfort that only you can give. In his name we pray. Amen. The man who was healed went off to tell his story. What a beautiful job. I'd love to know his story, but I love the story of Jesus. Our last song is a song called "I Love to Tell the Story of Jesus and His Love." As the man went off to tell his story, may you tell the story, not only with words, but with your life. Let's stand and sing "I Love to Tell the Story."